Okay, so we come to the fifth and final of these solas, these summary statements of what we might call Reformation theology. As usual, we're going to ask ourselves the three questions that Tim has asked over the four previous sessions. First of all, what do we mean by soli deo gloria? Second, what is its Reformation story, or its part in Reformation story? And thirdly, well, why should it still matter to us today? But before we do that, I just want to take a few moments to refresh our memories and remind ourselves of how we've actually got to this point. We've been on a journey, haven't we, over the last few months together. And we've been delving into strange Latin phrases. We've been time traveling to 16th century, or to the 16th century and back again. And so right at the very beginning this evening, you just refresh our memories as to the solas that have come before this one. If you were here at the last session, Tim illustrated the five solas with a little diagram, and here it is, he's underlined little diagram, and you see there it is. Here's his little diagram. It looked a bit like a house or even a temple, and right at the bottom, underneath everything else, underpinning it, undergirding it, and underpinning all the other strands of the Reformation theology is the big one. Sola Scriptura. This was the rallying cry, of course, of the Reformation as a whole. It was the eruption that started it all off, if you like. And it's the basis, Scripture alone. It's the basis for everything else that the Reformation discovered and taught. Even before the days of Martin Luther, God had been at work through his words to sow the seeds of what would become the Reformation. Far away from Rome, in fact in the hills of Yorkshire, sometime in the 1320s, John Wycliffe was born. He was ordained as a priest and he moved to Oxford, where his theological views made him one of the most controversial figures in the university. And in the 1370s, he began to publicly identify the Bible and not the Pope as the supreme authority. Partly this was because there were two popes at that time, but that's another story that we're not going to go into. But John Wycliffe identified the Bible as the supreme authority. And Wycliffe began to translate the Bible, if you remember, from Latin into English. In some ways, fortunately for him, he died before he could be condemned as a heretic. Though you may remember his body was exhumed and burned, as heretics would have been. But his legacy was great. His followers were now armed with a Bible they could actually understand, that they could actually read for themselves, and illegal Bible reading groups were established. Visitors to Oxford often ended up taking Wycliffe's teaching back home with them. And so various critics of Rome began to spring up all across Europe as a result of coming into contact with Wycliffe's teaching. Most of them were also fairly swiftly condemned as heretics, and they were dealt with by the church. But the seeds were there. And in those early days, God was very clearly on the move. In God's providence, in the late 15th century, you remember Erasmus. do you remember his name in the very first session we spent together? Erasmus got to work, and in 1516 he published a Greek edition of the New Testament, which he had translated from original sources. And he put it alongside not the official Latin version, but his own Latin translation. And he hoped that a little closer attention to the Bible might bring some healthy and much-needed moral reform to the church. Erasmus never intended to do Rome any harm. He never intended to stir up what would become the Reformation. And in fact, he dedicated his translation of the New Testament to the Pope, who then sent him a letter of thanks. And the Pope very clearly hadn't read Erasmus's translation, because the Pope recommended it. And so started a great movement. But you know, Erasmus's New Testament would become a great weapon in the hands of a man like Martin Luther. Because when Erasmus' edition differed from the official Latin translation used by the church, there would be serious implication. If you remember way back when we looked at the first session, we thought about some of them. Perhaps the most famous is that verse in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. The Latin, the Vulgate as it's called, said that Jesus said you had to do penance, whereas Erasmus rendered it and translated it from the Greek that Jesus says, no, you actually need to be penitent. And so if Erasmus was right, then Jesus wasn't instituting the sacrament of penance as Rome taught, but he was teaching a need for an internal repentance. And of course that then made the questions, well, if Rome was wrong on that, what else could the church be wrong about? And they were questions that began to crop up in Luther's mind. Where does authority lie? Is it with the Bible or is it with what the Pope says? And add into the mix the fact that around 1450, the first printing presses were developed. And by the mid-1480s, printing shops were springing up all around Europe. And so the stage was set for Luther to burst on the scene. And of course, the Reformation began all about the issue of Scripture. That was where it all started. You see, the authority of the Bible is the foundation upon which stands everything else. Scripture was rediscovered in those days by some as the authoritative word of God. And so when the Reformers went back to the Bible in its original languages, they came to the shocking discovery that penance was not the only thing the church had got wrong, and it certainly wasn't the most serious. From this foundation of sola scriptura, the Reformers began to challenge the church's understanding of other things like grace. And we came to study, didn't we? Sola gratia. And you remember, the church did teach that sinners were saved by grace, but they understood grace as some sort of spiritual Lucasade, you know, some energy drink that you might just imbibe, that God pours into you so that you might earn your salvation. But the Reformers discovered that this is not actually what the Bible says. Grace is something completely different. Yes, the Bible teaches we're saved by grace alone, but grace isn't some sort of energy drink that helps us to earn our righteousness, but it's a gift of God himself to us. And our righteousness then becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of the authority of Scripture alone, the Reformers discovered that we're actually justified, we're made right with God by grace alone. And not only that, but they then discovered that justification, which is by grace alone, is received through, anybody remember? Faith alone, that's right. And again, the Catholic Church taught that you are saved by faith, but it's faith plus. You see, it's faith plus works. You have to earn your way into heaven and you have to strive towards righteousness yourself. And Luther saw that if justification is God's gift of his righteousness to us by his grace, then it has to be received as a gift of faith. It can't be received any other way. So good works are not meritorious for our salvation. We are saved purely through faith alone. And so from the basis of Scripture alone, the Reformers discovered the truths of grace and faith alone, and that justification is bought by grace through faith, and the authoritative word on all of these things doesn't come from the Pope, but it comes from the word of God. And then, of course, last time we looked at Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is right at the very center of everything. And we looked at the implications of that in regard to the church's teaching about various things. You remember what the church taught about the priesthood, about saints, and about the Virgin Mary. We looked at what it meant in regard to the church's understanding of the Mass as a repeated sacrifice every time it was celebrated. But of course, the Reformers came to understand that Christ alone is our Saviour and our great High Priest. Yes, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other Saviour. There is no other mediator. There is no other go-between. And in this diagram, Tim has particularly put, or deliberately put, Solus Christus right in the middle, for he is central. The Reformation is based, and as evangelical Christians, I trust we agree that everything is based on the scriptures, and you know, Christ has to be in the center, doesn't he, of all of those things. For everything else touches Solus Christus. And now finally we come this evening to the roof of this house, Soli Deo Gloria. And just as everything else is underpinned by the scriptures, we're going to see that for the reformers, actually everything led in one direction. It wasn't a mismatch of different ideas. Everything was for one purpose. Everything should lead to God's glory, for God's glory alone. And so Soli Deo Gloria, for that's what it means, was the battle cry of the Reformation. But the reformers discovered and taught that everything finds its ultimate purpose here. That everything about the scriptures, everything about those who claim to be Christians, finds his ultimate purpose here in the glory of God alone. It's an interesting point, just as an aside, these my voice is going a bit like Tim's. These five solas were not drawn up by Martin Luther or John Calvin or any other clever reformer. They didn't have some sort of Reformation committee. I don't know whether committees were popular in those days. They didn't have some sort of Reformation committee where they all sat down and tried to come up with some clever, you know, saying to describe what was going on, or to try and summarize their teaching so everybody could understand what they were about. The Reformation didn't work like that. Do you remember how the Reformation gathered pace in different parts of Europe and at different times? It wasn't just one event, maybe an event that triggered things, but the Reformation happened over a period of time in different places. And so these five solas have really just been worked out, if you like, over the years as a helpful way of just remembering and reminding ourselves what the Reformation stood for, and particularly as it seeks to highlight, or all these five solas seek to highlight, the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. Get it right. And so at its very essence, the Reformation was the rediscovery of these great things, these great truths. So what is Soli Deo Gloria? What do we mean by such a statement? It's a very theological sounding statement, and of course it is very theological, but what do we mean by it? And actually, has it got its grounds in the Bible? Is it biblical? And I suppose in order to fully understand what is meant by Soli Deo Gloria, we need to make sure, first of all, that we know what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? You know, it's a huge topic, and I don't think anybody's ever got fully grasped the measure or the intensity of the glory of God. But what is Soli Deo Gloria? Well, aside from God himself, if there's any one person that's worth listening to or reading or taking notice of when he talks about the glory of God, probably that person is John Piper, and I'm sure many of us have read his books or seen some of his sermons and lectures on the internet. He's an American pastor and theologian. And here's how John Piper answers that question, what is the glory of God? Piper says the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That is, it is the infinite worth of God made manifest. He goes on to say, based upon the vision that Isaiah receives of God in Isaiah 6, listen how Isaiah records the scene. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so do you see how Isaiah shifts from holy to glory? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so when the holiness of God fills the earth, for people to see. It's called His glory. The basic meaning of holy, of course, is separate. It's something that is separate or separated from the common. And so the holiness of God is His infinite separation from everything else. It is what makes Him one of a kind in His uniqueness as the only God. And so in speaking of God's glory, this is what John Piper says. He says, the Bible tells us that this infinite value has entered creation. The holiness of God has, as it were, shone. God's glory is the radiance of His holiness. And God's holiness streams out into His creation. God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of His holiness. People get that? Or do I need to read that again? Tell me if I do. Read it again. Fine. Good, because I wasn't quite sure either. Piper says, the Bible tells us that this infinite value has entered creation. Got the value of God's glory. The holiness of God has, as it were, shone. God's glory is the radiance of His holiness. And God's holiness streams out into His creation. God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of His holiness. Yeah? Yeah, okay, I think we're sure on that. And from cover to cover, the great dominating reality of the Bible is that this infinitely valuable, infinitely pure uniqueness of God, this sort of godness, shines forth, and it shines forth through creation, doesn't it? It shines forth through all the acts of God in history. It shines forth through the acts of God in redemption. It shines through as the glory of God. So God's glory isn't something God just possesses. That would mean the glory of God is something other than Himself. It would mean it will be a bolt-on to who God already was. Maybe something He could hold in His hand for people to see. God's glory isn't like that. No, the glory of God is not a feature He possesses, but it's something that He is. It's the radiance and the beauty and the greatness of His own personal holiness. The glory of God is the godness of God made known in our world and to people like us. So what is Soli Deo Gloria in the context of the five solas that we've been thinking about? You know, this is where it's important to remember that the five truths of the Reformation are not individual strands that all stand alone. They are, of course, all related to one another. You can't take one and not the other. You have to take them all. And, you know, as we take them all together, they can be incredibly illuminating to us, can't we, as we consider the crux of the gospel itself. For, after all, it was the gospel, and it was the truth of the gospel that was really at stake in the days of the Reformation. Now, I just read that these statements can be illuminating. As five phrases hanging in the air on their own, they don't help us really figure out what the great controversy of the Reformation was or about the essence of the gospel. Yet throughout this series, Tim has tried to be very careful to keep bringing us back to the heart of the gospel all the time, because that's where all of these truths are centered. The question about which Martin Luther argued with the Roman Catholic Church is, what does it mean to be a Christian? In other words, how can a sinful person be justified, made right before God? Oh, yes, I should have done that earlier, sorry. And so all of these five phrases, they're all about being justified, counted righteous in God's sight. We didn't just think about the inspiration of Scripture in Sola Scriptura. We thought about the decisive authority of Scripture alone in teaching us about our justification. And of course, the same sort of thing has been true in other sessions, hasn't it? It wasn't just random theological ideas. We're justified before God by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, through the means of faith alone, as taught with final and decisive authority in the Scripture alone. And it's all about the gospel. We can't say, of course, that the Reformation was simply about Scripture alone, or grace alone, or faith alone, Christ alone, or even God's glory alone. That doesn't make sense, because the Reformation can't be itself about five of all of those things alone. It doesn't make sense, does it? These five solas needed a modifying clause. And the Reformation is about the gospel, about how sinners can obtain a right standing with God. You know, it is through justification, and that justification is to the glory of God alone. So when we're talking about soli deo gloria, we're not talking about God's glory in abstract isolation. God's glory is the manifestation of his unique personal holiness, as we've already thought. So when we talk about soli deo gloria, we're saying that the justification of sinners is the supreme, it's the ultimate, it's the above any other way in which God's beauty and purity and holiness is seen. Soli Deo Gloria finds its meaning in the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's why it's to the glory of God alone, you see. Because that is where the beauty of the holiness of God shines through into a broken and hurting world such as ours. It's not long until Christmas, is it? Don't want to disappoint you or frighten you. But you know, as we marvel at the birth of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we marvel at the baby born in the manger, you know, the godness of God shines through, doesn't it? As he came, he left the glory of heaven and came to a world like ours. Jonathan Edwards, the 17th century theologian, said this: "All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in the one phrase, to the glory of God. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God, and are being refunded back again to their original, so that the whole of God, so the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end." Do I need to read that one again? Yeah, I think I do. Jonathan Edwards, not the sportsman, but the 17th century theologian. "All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in the one phrase, the glory of God. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end." And so essentially, soli deo gloria, the godness of God, means three things. It is the godness of God manifest to be spiritually seen, shown and savoured by his redeemed people. So in justification, the glory of God is seen by those who are justified, and it's also shown by those who are justified. And it's also something to be savoured by those who are justified. First, God's glory is seen by the justified sinner in the gospel. Let's just think about that for a second. You see, the glory of God is put on display to the sinner in the gospel. We know that, don't we? We've been there. We've experienced something of it. The intrinsic beauty and holiness of God is seen by the redeemed sinner as we trust and believe in him. Now just think back, if you can, to Luther's own experience, his own conversion experience. Do you remember that time in the Tower in the University of Wittenberg? He was reading the scriptures. He was wrestling with God as to how the righteousness of God could be a good thing. Surely it meant judgment and doom for him because Luther knew he was a sinner. And then he took heed of the context and he realized that grace is a gift from God. And Luther said this, I felt like I had been altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. You see, as a justified sinner, he now saw the glory of God manifest in the gospel. He saw in the good news of Jesus the radiant goodness of God right on display before his very eyes. And that's the heart of conversion experience, isn't it, for every believer? It doesn't matter how we come to faith in Christ. It involves that experience, doesn't it, of seeing in the gospel the unique goodness, but also the godness of God. And that comes as we realize we are spiritually dead and guilty. Of course, why does God even need to justify us by grace? Well, it's because apart from his grace, every human being who has ever lived, aside from Jesus, that is spiritually dead in their transgressions and in their sins. And because of that, every person who has ever lived is under the just and holy wrath of God himself for our sin. We're dead. We're doomed for judgment. We're legally guilty before a holy God. And our only answer, our only hope, is that God has provided a way for us to be raised from death to life. For us to receive a way for his wrath to be absorbed and his heart set for us instead of against us. So in his great mercy, God sent Christ to bear our punishment and to become our righteousness. And the fact that we can receive that gift is itself an act of God. For even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. And so in the gospel, when we come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus, when we come to see the unique holiness of God, when we come to see his perfection, the fact that he should rightly judge us for our sin, yet he's pouring out his grace upon us. When we come as a sinner to Jesus, we see this unique goodness of God. And the glory of God, of course, is the beauty of his godness put on display. And the glory of God is seen by his redeemed children. The second thing we need to just remind ourselves is that the glory of God is shown by his redeemed children. The story of redemption, of course, itself is central, isn't it, to the purposes of God in our world. Have you ever stopped to consider just what that means? See, Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 23, that in all of it, that all of it is in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. And so not only do we see the glory of God in our justification, that it's put on display for us to see, but we also see we're the conduit for others to see it too. God justifies the ungodly for his glory alone, and that then leads us to ask a question: how is God most glorified by his redeemed people? How is it that we who have seen God's glory in the gospel can then show God's glory? Well, it's by savoring God's glory ourselves. You see, we see God's glory in redemption. We turn, in our turn, show God's glory as we savor it for ourselves. I love certain types of crisps. I won't tell you what sorts they are. But there's nothing better than opening a bag and letting the smell just waft up, you know, before you even taste one. And then as you take one and you just crunch on it, ah, it's bliss. And by the time you've eaten the whole bag, you're fully satisfied. And really that's what it means by savouring the glory of God, ourselves as his people. Again, it's John Piper who says, God is most glorified in his justified people when they are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in his justified people when they are most satisfied in him. You know, later on in the Reformation movement, about 100 years or so after Luther's ministry, the Westminster Assembly met in England with the purpose of putting together the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the pastors and the theologians who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism were on the right money when they wrote the great summary of the Reformed teaching. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to do what? Enjoy him forever. That's savouring him, isn't it? You see, they didn't just say our goal is to glorify God, but to glorify God and enjoy him. You see, God didn't create us or redeem us so that we might find him boring, but so that we might find him all satisfying. Not because our happiness is his great purpose, but because the ultimate value in the whole universe is shown to be him when he becomes the supreme pleasure of his people. When we savour Christ. When Christ alone satisfies us, God is most glorified in us. So God shows us his glory in the gospel. He makes known to us the awesome uniqueness of his person and character. We show his glory in the gospel as we savour the glory of God as his redeemed people. And the glory of God, surely, as Christians, has to be our deepest joy, our greatest pleasure. But above all, our ultimate hope. So we've seen a bit of what is Solideo Gloria. It's God's glory is the ultimate purpose of all things. It's the ultimate goal of creation and of redemption. And that's the way God wanted it to be. That was his plan from all of eternity. God created and sustains and governs and saves in such a way that his glory is revealed. That's his goal. His glory is seen in the gospel by those he saves. And they then show his glory to the world around. And they do it primarily by savouring his glory as their deepest joy. So let's move on to the Reformation story itself. Why did Solideo Gloria become such a defining aspect of Reformation doctrine? Why is it, if you like, if you remember that picture of the house, why is it the roof or the crowning glory of the Reformation? Well, if you remember through the series, we've seen that each of the first four Reformation truths clarified biblical teaching and set the Reformation against the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, that is, of course, not the Universal Church. And the same is true of the fifth Sola Two. Each of these five truths summarise Reformation theology and explicitly set it out against false teaching. And you know, that's just as true in what we've already thought about as what I just said about those few aspects a moment ago, that in the gospel, God justifying the ungodly, God's glory is seen and shown and savoured. You know, none of those can be said for Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel, or indeed how Rome taught about justification. Now, I don't know whether that's the right thing that's come up there or not, but let me just see what comes next. No. In fact, the whole setup of medieval Roman Catholicism stood for anything other than for God's glory alone in reality. Unsurprisingly, all roads led to Rome, and that should have been up here as well, but it hasn't, so don't worry about it. The Apostle Peter was said to have been martyred and buried at Rome, allowing the church to quite literally be built upon him. And so just as the Roman Empire looked to Rome and its other and Caesar as its father, the church looked to Rome as mother and to Peter or to Pope. The Pope was said to be Christ's vicar or representative on earth. That's what vicar means, but it's the word comes from the word vicarious, you know, in somebody else's place. And the Pope was said to be Christ's representative on earth. And so as such, he was the channel through whom all of God's grace flowed. In those days, that's what it meant to be a vicar or a priest. And so the Pope had power to ordain bishops, who in turn could ordain priests. And together, the clergy were the ones who had the authority to turn on the taps. Oh, here we go. The clergy held the authority to turn on the taps of grace. Those really means the sacraments. You know, things were very mechanical in those days. It was very matter of fact. And it was very deliberate because the masses of people were virtually uneducated. And they were considered incapable of being able to have an explicit faith. So an implicit faith by which a common person would come to church and receive the sacraments, well, that was okay. And if they understood what the sacraments were, then they were able to receive grace. Baptism, of course, was important, and in Roman Catholic teaching, people were baptized usually as babies. It's known as redemptive baptism, and received into the church as infants under God's grace. But it was the Mass that was really central to everything. The altar was the centerpiece of the church building. And on the altar every day, the offering or the sacrifice of the Mass was made. And in the Mass, Christ's body was said to be sacrificed daily as an offering to God. By the Mass being offered, so the sins of the day were dealt with. And then, of course, the doctrine of transubstantiation allowed for that understanding, you see, that the bread and the wine literally became the body and the blood of Christ, offered up to God day after day after day. And the common people would actually only get to eat the Mass once a year. And it was then only the bread, because after all, you wouldn't want some peasant spilling the literal blood of Christ on the floor, would you? And so it was a very mechanical and a very calculating way of controlling uneducated people. But the church taught it didn't matter that you didn't have the blood, the wine, because grace came just from looking at the bread as it was lifted up. And so you would still receive blessing. And so it was no wonder the more devoted a Catholic you were in those days, you would just run from one church to the next, hoping you'd get there in time for the Mass. And you would just spend time running from Mass to Mass to Mass to receive more and more grace. What a tragedy. Of course, the Mass was said in Latin, so the people actually couldn't understand a word of it in any case. And the trouble is, neither did most of the priests, because they just recited the whole thing as quickly as they could. It was all done by memory, off by rote. And so it was completely missing the point. So the practice of medieval Catholicism was all about the sacraments, you see. And couple that with the church's teaching on grace and faith, plus do you remember the trend of indulgences that we've talked about before? And then, of course, holy relics. You come up with an almighty hodgepodge of doctrine and superstition. And so in medieval Catholicism, whose glory was visible? Who was it that received glory in such a setup and under such teaching? Well, essentially, it was the Pope and the Church. And so was the glory of God seen and shown by the Catholic believers in those days? Well, a question maybe to ask is the glory of God seen and shown in the Catholic Gospel and its understanding of grace? Well, you see, the church's teaching is that you are received into the church by baptism, and then you're given grace to help you earn the righteousness that you need to get to heaven. And so, as we thought when we looked at by grace alone, the gospel, therefore, in a Catholic sense, an understanding of the gospel is not so much about God acting to redeem the lost, but God giving us the ability to save ourselves. And in that case, what glory does God get if we save ourselves? So do we see the glory of God in such a gospel? Well, you know, like Luther, we might grasp something of the holiness of God, but I guess we might find it fearsome or dreadful. We could never see the glory of God's goodness and the glory of his love in such a gospel, surely, can we? What about the doctrine of purgatory? It's all very well grace being poured into your life. It's okay, isn't it? As long as you're baptized and you're received into the church as a child. It's even okay living such a good life that you're even able to earn your righteousness. But the church also taught the chances are you won't ever actually become as righteous as you need to become. And so you have to go to purgatory in order to be purified and made fit for heaven. Again, what a dismal prospect. I find that more fearful than anything else, I think. Purgatory, you see, was providing relief for the problem that nobody could ever die righteous enough to have earned full salvation. Purgatory was, and it still is, a kind of halfway house between heaven and hell. It's nowhere near as good as heaven, but it's certainly nowhere near as bad as hell itself. So it's sort of a happy medium. But official purgatory is a place for the saved. It's where Christian souls would go after death to have their sins slowly purged. And through their time in purgatory, sinners would be made fit for heaven. They would be purified. But the doctrine of purgatory has gotten into full swing by the Middle Ages. It's a really popular teaching. And of course, don't forget that once you're in purgatory, your beloved family and your friends can still say masses for you. And if they're feeling really generous, they can pay to have special mass said for you and your soul. And then, of course, they can buy indulgences for you just to help you on your way for good measure. Feeling indulgences would sort of beef up your personal merit before God, and they would help, if you like, to fast-track you through purgatory. And if your family was especially wealthy, they could buy a so-called plenary indulgence, which basically allowed you to leap from purgatory altogether. Who can forget the blood-chilling marketing slogan of Johann Tetzel, who really got Luther's goat? But you know, in reality, none of this has disappeared from modern Roman Catholicism. You know, it still affirms its belief in purgatory and in indulgences. When Pope Benedict XVI, who was still a cardinal, wrote about the last things, he devoted more pages to considering purgatory than he wrote to considering heaven and hell combined. But what does purgatory say about the righteousness of God? What does it say about the grace of God? What does it say about the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Do we see anything in the teachings of purgatory about the glory of God? John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, wrote that purgatory strips Christ of the glory that is rightfully his. It strips Christ of his glory as a mercifully and fully sufficient Saviour. And it destroys any confident joy we might have in our salvation. No joy, no glory. You know, purgatory went against the grain of Reformation thought and teaching. What's happening now? What about the Mass itself? Is the glory of God shown in the Mass? Is the glory of God seen in the Mass? Well, the glory of God, as we've already thought, is seen in its fullest display at the cross of Christ, surely, isn't it, as Christ died to be our Saviour. It's seen as all who trust in him are promised eternal life. The cross is where the holiness of God shines through into our fallen world as the God-man becomes sin for us. The cross is the focal point if we want to see the glory of God on display. You see, it's the cross where people like you and I saw that glory. For it's at the cross, where our burden rolled away. And so it's to the cross that we have to point people if we want to see something of this gospel, if we want people to see something of the glory of God. But in Roman Catholicism, where's the focus? Well, it's not on the cross, but it's on the Mass, or in the Mass. You see, in Roman Catholicism, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross needs to be repeated day after day on the altar of the church. The sacrifice needs to be made and offered again by the priest to atone for sin daily. And so where is the glory of God in the gospel where Christ is not our Saviour once and for all? We thought about that lots last time in the book of Hebrews, how the writer of that letter thoroughly just sort of debunks Catholic understanding of the person and the work of Christ. And so in those four critical elements of the Roman Catholic gospel of justification, its teaching on grace, its teaching on purgatory and indulgences and in the Mass, in those three critical elements the glory of God is not seen and it's certainly not shown. But there's a third element of God's glory we thought about earlier. Is the glory of God savoured in the Catholic gospel? Can a Roman Catholic truly savour the glory of God? Well, very simply, if the glory of God is not seen in the Catholic gospel, then in many ways it must be impossible for a Catholic believer to be able to truly glorify God and enjoy him forever. Just think about what life was like for a Catholic believer in the Middle Ages. Your religious life was governed by the priest. He was the one you had to confess your sin to. He was the one who was able to turn on the taps of grace, the sacraments, in order to bless you. You had no direct access to God yourself. You couldn't even drink the wine at Mass. And so you were scared into buying indulgences, doing everything you could do to help your dearly departed loved ones. And then, of course, there were all other sorts of superstitions and relics you could and probably should take part in. And perhaps foremost in that regard was the system of relics. All over Europe, churches possess items that supposedly belonged to first century saints. Or if you wanted to be even more prestigious, relics that supposedly belonged to Christ himself. So it was that at Wittenberg, Luther's church, anybody want to hazard a guess as to how many relics there might have been in that church? Come on, pluck some numbers out of the air. 100? Any advance on that? I feel like the price is right. Any advance on the 100? 300? Higher or lower? It was 19,000. And they included a wisp of straw from the manger, a strand of Christ's beard, a nail from the cross, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, a twig of Moses' burning bush, a few of Mary's hairs, and some bits of her clothing as well, as numerous teeth and bones from various saints. And these relics, it was taught, had power. They could give you grace. In fact, if you venerated every relic in Wittenberg, you could earn 1.9 million days of purgatory. So the church at Wittenberg was well worth a visit. You know, but Martin Luther, once he'd come to see the system of relics had nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity, he wittily wrote about a new collection of relics that he supposed it would include 3 flames from the burning bush and 2 feathers and an egg from the Holy Spirit. That sounds just like Luther, doesn't it? You know, so the question is the glory of God savoured in the Catholic gospel? You know, can you savour the glory of God in a religion where you have to bow down and venerate a twig or a piece of cloth in order to receive some of Moses or Mary's leftover merit? Does that help me to taste and savour the awesome holiness of God shining through into my life through the gospel? Of course the answer is no, isn't it? You see, this kind of ritualistic, superstitious nonsense run deep into medieval Catholicism. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing the Catholics. But there are still elements of it today which are alive and well and kicking. And Luther experienced that himself. You see, as he was a relatively young monk back in 1510, amid all those inner trials in his life, he was given the opportunity of a lifetime. He was sent on monastery business to Rome. And it was an eye-opener, because Luther, of course, knew himself to be spiritually bankrupt. And for him, it was like winning the lottery. Many Catholics would go on pilgrimage to Rome to be closer to the apostles and the saints, because the city was so crammed with their relics, which would give various spiritual benefits. And Luther records that as he was on his journey, when he first caught sight of the city, he bowed down to the ground. And on arrival, he dashed around from holy site to holy site, clocking up merit wherever he went. He recorded at the time that his one regret was that his parents were still alive. Get that? He regrets his parents haven't yet died. Because if they had, he would have accrued enough merit for them to be released from purgatory. But amid the enjoyment of Rome, there were seeds of doubt. Because Luther realized that Rome had become nothing more than a spiritual marketplace. There were so many people paying for masses to be said for them and their loved ones who had passed away, that masses tended to be said so fast that you couldn't understand them. In one church, two priests said the mass simultaneously at the altar, simply to get the customers through quicker. And it got Luther thinking. Then he decided to climb the Scala Sancta, the staircase which supposedly Jesus had climbed to appear before Pilate, which somehow had been remarkably transported to Rome. By climbing it and kissing each step as you went up and repeating the Lord's Prayer for each step, you were assured you could free the soul of your choosing from purgatory. And so Luther jumped at the chance, yet on reaching at the top, he was simply forced to ask, who knows whether it's true? Luther discovered that in the superstitious life of the Catholic believer, there was just no possibility of savouring the glory and the wonder of the glory of God. And that is the case mainly because of the Catholic separation of the sacred and the secular. Some of you may have read some of Mike Reeves' books or seen some of his video clips. He writes this, that in medieval Catholicism, God is in the monastery and not in the marketplace. God is in the mass and not in the home. The more you stress the sacredness of sacred places, like the church or the monastery or the abbey, the less God becomes a feature of everyday life. It's not that God is absent. Of course, he's still there, looking down upon you and seeing your sins. But in medieval Catholicism, God was a distant and forbidding reality. And so if you wanted to be truly spiritual, if you wanted to become closer to God, then you had to take holy orders. You had to enter a monastery or a nunnery, for that was where you could become more godly. It's also why the common people needed to go to the Mass more often, because that was where God was. It's why people needed to make pilgrimages, to venerate relics and so on. Because God is only in the sacred things, not the secular, ordinary life. Well, the reformers discovered, Luther and the other reformers began to see that that's not the case. They began to see that life, all of life, is to be lived to the glory of God. John Calvin said that in every dimension of life, human beings have business with God. later on in the Reformation movement, it was the Puritans who epitomized this. The Puritans, if you know anything about them, or you've seen pictures of them on some of the Puritan books, people like John Owen, who I quoted earlier, you will see their characters often picturized as dour, miserable people who thought very obviously that true spirituality was to purge life of any joy. You can just tell that by looking at their pictures. And by and large, however, that wasn't the case at all. They had a zeal for a reforming of all of life, that for the believer in every aspect of life, whether it's in the home or the workplace, as well as in the church, everything was lived for the glory of God, and that the glory of God might be seen and shown and savored in the life of the believer. And that's why Solideo Gloria became one of the key summaries of both Reformation thought and of Reformation life. You see, the Reformation pushed all the achievement of salvation away from us and laid it at the feet of God. So nobody can say, I've received eternal life because of my goodness or my religious devotion. I've received eternal life because of God's grace, and it's all for his glory. So does it still matter? Well, surely it does. And Tim's put here, I want to suggest that to us as Reformed evangelicals in the 21st century, Solideo Gloria is the sola that we need to rediscover once more. We do reasonably well on sola scriptura. We're known as Bible people, aren't we? Evangelicals are known as people who stick close to scripture, and we're often characterized as ignorant bigots because of it. We do reasonably well on sola scriptura. We don't do too badly on the other three either. We talk lots about grace and faith, and we certainly talk plenty about Jesus. But do we truly grasp Solideo Gloria like the early reformers did? You know, today some Christians still give the impression that true Christian work is only that which is done for the church or an organization tied to the church in some way. There are myriads of Christians who think that they have to go on retreat in order to be super spiritual. Some Christians feel they even have to make pilgrimages to holy sites. Sometimes we measure commitment to Christ in terms of commitment to the church. And of course, that's not wrong, is it? But we need to remember that God is the God of all creation. He's the God of Monday through to Saturday, as well as the God of Sunday. Humanity was made in his image. It was created to reflect his glory to the world. And in the gospel, we're restored to our true humanity. We're renewed so that once again, we can reflect God's glory in God's world. And so everyday life is an arena for us to show and savor God's glory. And we need to see our whole life as an opportunity to do that. I wonder how often we get that principle. You know, sometimes you hear people say, I can serve God in the workplace just as well in the church. And that's true. But what they really mean is that in the workplace, some or maybe most colleagues know you're a Christian, but that's it. There's no real witness going on, no active Christian ministry, no seeking to make disciples for Christ. And so it's limited, isn't it? But the reformers understood this, that all of life, every moment, is to be lived for the glory of God. The reformers wouldn't have understood the approach of many of us today who maybe don't understand it as we should. For the reformers, it was quite simple. You're there so that the glory of God in the gospel of Christ might be made known. And with that, that's everything Tim has to say.